Well, it's kind of relevant, isn't it? Like a flood, his mercy reigns. Now, we've seen a lot of that recently on our ground, but just to remind ourselves of the mercy and grace of God to us, it just pours upon us every day, doesn't it? Well, how should we look back at 2020? I guess we would answer that in many different ways. And it is possible, isn't it, to base our attitude as we look backwards and as we look forwards to the next year upon our emotional experience or our variable engagement with the events of the past year. And while it's right, of course, isn't it, to weep and grieve at any loss that we've experienced, as well as to rejoice and be happy at gains or success that we've had, there is a rich vein of attitude that can run through both gain and loss in a Christian's life. When the Apostle Paul was smack bang in the middle of the most severe trials and suffering, he described this attitude as both necessary and possible. And that our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. There, the Apostle Paul commands the Thessalonian church. He commands them, which is an interesting attitude to take. But he says to them, in the middle of trials, in the middle of persecution, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. What a challenge that is when the world so often feels like it's falling apart at the seams. In everything, give thanks. As we look back at the last year and we see the gains, we see the losses. In everything, give thanks. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is redirecting the Thessalonians' gaze away from those shaky foundations of the changing circumstances of life. And he's turning them again to see the faithfulness and grace of God who sits above the circle of the earth. That attitude of thankfulness is captured in the words of the old hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. You know, a verse when it says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Or maybe this morning you're sinking beneath the dangerous muds of over-engagement with the perspective of a hopeless world. It is easy to do that when we switch on the news and we're constantly bombarded with despondency. But can I redirect your thoughts to God this morning and try to do what the Apostle Paul did there? Because when we see God, when we gaze at God, from him will flow a heart of gratitude, even in the storms, even in the mud. Because he alone is a solid foundation to build our life upon. All of us this morning have varying degrees of difficulty in our lives. Some of God's people experience the most shockingly difficult life, whether that's through trials of persecution or ill health, whether it's through poverty or through family difficulties. But whatever our circumstance, can I give us four reasons why we can always be thankful? There are hundreds of reasons, as Psalm 103 outlined, but can I just give us four main ones this morning? Firstly, we can be thankful as God's people because God's smile is always upon us in Christ. God's smile is always upon his people in Christ. There are many directions that you and I can look at in life. We can look at our outward experiences, we can look at our world situation, and we can even look at our inner self. But in all of these directions, we cannot help but notice the sufferings, the sorrows, and the sins. And those can deeply sadden us. But there is hope for us when we turn our gaze on the Saviour. Do you remember Samuel's farewell address to are failing people in 1 Samuel 12. There he not only reminds them of the evil that God's people have done, but he does an interesting thing. He encourages them not to get so disheartened by their own sin that they stop following the Lord. Because in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel knows that a constant inward look at our own sinfulness will make us so downcast that eventually we'll give up altogether. And so there he urges them to consider the kindness and the faithfulness of God to them, even throughout all the sinful periods of their history. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, he says this. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Isn't that wonderful? To a failing people, he says, just consider what great things God has done for you. That consideration of the great things of the Lord that he's done for us in Christ is absolutely essential for a life of gratitude to God. To continually look at creation for hope, or inwards at our own hearts for relief, is self-destructive at best. But to keep our eyes on Christ, to look at him and who we are in Christ, can so transform our minds that our spirits are lightened and we are filled with the joy of heaven. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor who died very early. I think he was 29 when he died. But in his journals, this is what he writes. It's wonderful. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Isn't that practical? He says, "He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God," he says. "Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms." And then later on in his journals, he writes, he says, "Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh," and which we might add to that, "and no room for ingratitude when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ." I don't know if you remember when you learn to drive, if you ever have, but how the instructor would constantly point out the possible dangers to the left or the right. He'd tell you never to be distracted by things that were coming up on either side, but to keep your eyes on the road, to be aware of the dangers, but always keep your eyes fixed on the road ahead. But imagine I was driving down the road and that's all I looked at was possible dangers to my left, possible dangers behind me, possible dangers to my right. And that I was so busy looking around that I didn't keep my eyes on the road. Of course, it wouldn't be long before I crashed. And yet, how often do we keep our eyes on our distracting sins, upon the sadness of the world? And we're so busy looking at the distractions that we're not keeping our eyes on Christ and how faithful he is to us, even in our weakness and our sins. How careful must we be, especially as God's people? Of God's people, we must know this more than anyone else. We have no other hope, no other person to keep our eyes upon, but to keep our eyes fixed on the smile of God that is upon us because of Christ. We've just gone through the season of Christmas where we've remembered, of course, that Christ came down to earth not to drive us away, not to look and condemn us because of our sin, not to keep pointing it out, but in order that we might experience his lavish grace. Hasn't he brought us into his fold, into his church, into himself? That we are in Christ is without a doubt the most wonderful doctrine ever taught to the church, and one from which our gratitude must forever flow. We can be thankful this morning, and in all circumstances, when we remember this, we're in Christ, God's smile is upon us in him, and his smile never wavers towards his people. Then secondly, we can be thankful always in all circumstances because of God's gracious rule. Be thankful because of God's gracious rule. Who really sits on the throne of the universe? If we were to put that in the words of 2020, I guess we'd ask, who really governs whether we are safe or not? While the world is grateful for small mercies of temporary safety, or critical of governments who rule over us, as Christians, we look much higher. We look beyond the outer edges of our nation and even our universe. And we personally know that the one who truly governs us does so with absolute knowledge of what is best for us and of how to accomplish those purposes in us. We look to the one who has no limitations, no weaknesses. Many have tried to depose our God, but none have got close, because he is the one who both created and sustains the universe by his word. He's the one who rules in justice and in grace. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who knows all things and governs all things. I love Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It draws the last point with this one. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Despite what we might sometimes feel, God has never made a mistake in our lives or in our world. Not once. He's always done what is best for his people. He's always done what's best for his world. And that should transform how we view everything. That's certainly how it transformed the view of James. You remember James in chapter 1 of his book, he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James understood that God was working through severe trials to bring us to perfection. And who doesn't want to be perfect? God is sovereignly working in us to perfect us, to complete us, so that we lack nothing. Understanding that God rules with both justice and grace transforms the way that we respond to the events and the devastations, both in our own lives and in our world. Without that majestic view of God, we can be so caught up in the daily experiences and difficulties of life that we can get lost in this maze of confusion. Have you ever been in a maze? So all you can see is trees on either side, trees in front of you, trees behind you. And you're, I hate mazes, absolutely hate mazes. All right, why did I bother? Why did I do this to myself? And we ask that in our world. We keep our eyes on the trees. We say, why is this happening to me? Why now? Why is the difficulty in front, difficulty behind, difficulty to my left and right? But then you see a platform, you step up the ladder and you come up to this great platform. You look down on the maze and you say, that's not so hard after all. I can see the way out. And when we understand that God is looking down on the maze of our world and he sees the way that he is leading us to our eternal crown and to our completion, knowing that God sees the maze from above brings present peace and present gratitude in all circumstances. One of the first books I ever read was The Story of Robinson Crusoe. You might not have read it, but we all know the story. Crusoe is shipwrecked on an island, and he has nothing more than one Bible. That's all he has. And every day he wakes up, he's fearing the island's cannibals are going to find him. But as he progresses in his life on the island, one attitude starts to develop in his mind. And this is what Robinson Crusoe writes. He says in his journals, imaginary, of course, written by Defoe, but this is what Robinson Crusoe writes. He says, "I frequently sat down to my meat with thankfulness and admired the hand of God's providence, which had thus spread my table in the wilderness. I learned to look more upon the bright side of my condition and less upon the dark side, and to consider what I enjoyed rather than what I wanted. And this gave me sometimes such secret comforts that I cannot express them, and which I take notice of here to put those discontented people in mind of it, who cannot enjoy comfortably what God has given them, because they see and covet something that he has not given them. All our discontents about what we want appear to me to spring from the want of thankfulness for what we have." What a rebuke from an imaginary figure. Crusoe was learning to look at his life lost on an island from the perspective of God looking down on his maze, from God's sovereign rule. He learned how to be thankful because God was on his throne. And then thirdly, we are to be thankful because as God's people, of all people, we have hope. As God's people, we have hope. We've listened recently to Hebrews, haven't we? And I love that descriptive way of how hope is expressed in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember that the figure, that picture of hope being our sure and steadfast anchor in the holy place of heaven where Jesus has gone. Hebrews has reminded us to think of our ship. It might be in a storm throughout our lives, throughout our world, but we have an anchor embedded in a rock. So we know that when the storms and the winds come and go, the ship that we're in remains stable and safe. And Hebrews 6 describes it as Jesus ascending into heaven as the anchor, as the anchor of God's people. And he's been embedded in this eternity of joy. And the long chain from the anchor now reaches down into the heart of every Christian so that we are eternally safe because we are anchored to heaven and nothing can break that chain or cause us to stray from the eternity of hope that we have. Our hope is that chain that links us inseparably, unbreakably to the risen and ascended Christ. And it isn't presumption. As we've been thinking about over the last few days, this is a concrete historical fact which took place 2,000 years ago, that Christ came down. He died upon the cross. He rose again, ascended into heaven with the anchor and the chain attached to the hearts of every one of God's people. So our hope is, of course, not vague or uncertain. It's not we hope something will happen. It's, as Peter calls it, isn't it? He calls it a sure and certain hope. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to a church that is being careless and sinful in so many ways. And yet he talks to them about the hope that they have. In Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." In effect, he says to them, look, as a church, you have many weaknesses, many sins. I'm going to talk to you and challenge you about those. But I want to express my gratitude to God that as weak and failing as you are, you still have a hope laid up in heaven. The Christians there in Colossae were being blown about by dangerous winds of doctrine and morality, but they were still anchored to the rock. Hope gives us this much larger perspective than just what's going on in the present moment in our individual lives, or even on our small nation, or even in our world. And hope lifts our eyes to heaven to see Christ there seated at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for us, sustaining us, loving us, preparing a home for us. And with that heavenly perspective, the troubles of earth grow strangely dim. As we look up the chain towards the anchor, it strips our present difficulties of their power. Their power to control our mind, their power to control our hearts. And looking up that anchor hope, up that chain of hope, replaces those fears with deep gratitude to God that He is ours and we are His. And then lastly, we can be thankful because God's church continues to grow. God's church continues to grow. In many ways, 2020 has stopped the global church from fulfilling its usual evangelistic and missionary activities. We've found different ways of doing that, but maybe less effective or more, we don't know yet. And it might feel disheartening, especially for those who've tried to go out onto the mission field and has brought limitations to their travel and so on. But we can be assured of this. Whether we feel we've been as evangelistic as we could have been or not, God has not stopped growing His church. He's not stopped. We remember the promise of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know those words, the picture many people have from that is that the church has battened down its hatches and the onslaught of hell is coming against us, but we'll survive somehow. It's a very defensive perspective of that verse. But actually, the verse is the reverse of that. Jesus here is giving us an attacking perspective. It is Satan and his organized forces that are on the defensive. And it is the church that is battering down the walls and the power of hell. And we are releasing his captives and setting prisoners free in the gospel. The promise is that the gates of hell will never prevail against the successful sovereign purpose of God in bringing his people to himself. Not one chosen child of God will ever be lost. Not one. As impossible as it seems to rescue people from the darkest of sins and religions and atheism, nothing is impossible for Christ. All the statistics of history show that the church is advancing step by step. Christ is reigning. His people are coming to know him from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as the Apostle Paul would put it, the gospel tree is bearing fruit all over the world. A global pandemic does not hinder God. In fact, the pandemic can only submit to the higher purpose of God to save sinners. It's one of the ways that he is driving people to himself. In the period between the ascension of Jesus and the end of the Apostle Paul's life, which was a period of unrivaled church persecution and political confusion, based on the numbers that we have in the book of Acts, it's estimated that the number of Christians from the beginning to the end of Acts in the world grew from a few hundred to nearly 500,000. That's from 33 to 63 AD, just 30 years. The latest statistics that we have from 2015, and I'm going to bombard you with some stats, so hold on to your chairs. They tell us that there are currently more than 2.3 billion people in the world who call themselves Christians, not necessarily all believers, of course. But from the year 2000 to 2015, Islam grew at 1.88% rate. Hinduism grew at 1.26% rate. But evangelicalism grew at 2.13% rate, the fastest moving growing religion in the world. At the present rate, evangelicals are going to grow from 4.5% of the world's population, which is about 330 million, to 6%, that's 580 million, by the year 2050. That's nearly 500 million evangelical Christians by the year 2050. The latest statistics tell us that atheism peaked at 1970 with a population of 165 million and are dropping rapidly. At the present rate, by 2050, atheism is expected to fall to just 125 million people, and that's including the growing population of the world. In 1900, 120 years ago, more than half of the world's population was unreached with the gospel, 54.3%. Today, that percentage is down to 29% and will drop another 2 percentage points by 2050. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the job is finished. It means that's still the case that almost 1 in 3 people on earth, over 2 billion people have not been evangelized. But the gospel is spreading and growing and advancing, and more people are coming to know and hear about the Lord Jesus. 120 years ago, in 1900, only 4.3% of the world even knew a Christian. In 2015, that number stood at 14% and is expected to climb to 15.5% by 2050. Much of that comes from the spread of the gospel into predominantly non-Christian nations. And listen to these stats. In 2015, 82.6 million Bibles were printed. And by 2025, that will be 110 million Bibles printed every single year. And by 2050, it'll be 135 million Bibles printed per year. More of God's word is getting out to more and more people than ever before. Currently, more than 5 billion pieces of scripture are printed each year. And at present rates of growth, by the year 2050, there will be 1 trillion pieces of scripture printed every single year. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, all over the world, the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit. Nothing can cause the gates of hell to prevail against this onslaught of grace. We can be so thankful today because God's church continues to grow all over the world. It's an unstoppable work of God by his Spirit through his people, reaching all the tongues and tribes and nations, and increasingly so every year that passes. There are so many reasons for us to be thankful. We've just touched on 4. But as we read in Psalm 103, there are so many more. Bless the Lord, it says, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Our God is sovereign in our world. He's bringing people to himself. And in Christ, we are filled with his sure hope. And so as we look back at this last year and as we go forward into a new year, God willing, may our hearts overflow with this constant thankfulness, this constant gratitude to him for who he is, for what he is doing, for what he hasn't done, for what he will do. And may we truly worship our kind and generous Father.